We read the Word of God in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This morning we consider the teaching of the Word of God in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7, questions 20 through 23. There we have the following. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, and not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Then follows the Apostles' Creed. And we will not read that now. The Catechism's answer to the question, are all men saved by Christ as they perished in Adam, is an answer that we might not expect. Not all men, and that we expected to hear, not all men are saved by Christ as they perished in Adam. Some men perish outside of Christ. There is a difference in this respect between Adam, the first head of the human race, and Christ, the second head of the human race. Adam was the representative of all men, head for head. And therefore, the result of the fall of Adam was that all men, head for head, perished. Jesus Christ is the representative only of some men out of the fallen human race. And therefore, the result of his obedience on the cross is that some only, not all, are saved. Both Scripture and our experience make plain that not all men are saved by Christ. But we might expect that when the Catechism goes on to explain its negative answer, it would do so in terms of the divine predestination of God. We might expect something like this in question 20. No, only those whom God has elected in his eternal counsel unto salvation, and whom he has eternally given to be his people, to Jesus Christ. But this we do not find in the question and answer of the Catechism. Rather, we find this answer as the Catechism goes on to explain its no, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by true faith. Now that answer is significant. The Catechism is not interested here in a discussion of the doctrine of predestination. That is not the main concern of the Catechism at this point. It is not even concerned to have an abstract discussion of the interesting subject, are all men saved by Christ? Rather, it is the concern of our Catechism here to set forth for the comfort of the saints, the way of salvation. That is the theme of this entire and important Lord's Day. The way of salvation. And the purpose behind that theme is the comfort of the people of God. Jesus Christ has been set forth as the mediator, in whom is the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that constitutes salvation. This Jesus Christ, as the only deliverer, is proclaimed in the Holy Gospel. And now the question is, what is the way of this deliverance? How am I to possess and enjoy the salvation that is in the deliverer? How is all of that salvation to be mine personally? In close connection with that, it is the concern of the Catechism to assure the individual child of God that he belongs to those who are saved by Christ. All of us belong to those who perished in Adam simply by virtue of being a member of the human race. But we know that not all men are saved who fell in Adam. We know also that not all those who profess to belong to those who are saved by Christ are saved. There is a false faith, as is implied by the Catechism when it asks in question 21, what is true faith? Some of those who profess to belong to those who are saved by Christ are not saved by Christ at all. And so the very important question to me is, am I among those who are saved by Christ? How am I assured that I belong to those who are saved by Christ? And now the answer of the catechism is, I can know this by taking heed to whether I am on the way of salvation. Consider that with me this morning, the way of salvation. The way of salvation is faith. Faith in the mediator whom God has given to be the deliverer from all of the misery of sin. Faith in Jesus the Christ. Accordingly, those who are saved by Christ are believers. When the Catechism gives this answer, it is certainly reflecting the clear testimony of the gospel. Not only does the gospel proclaim Jesus Christ as the deliverer, but it also proclaims faith as the way of deliverance for God's people. And the gospel identifies those who are saved by Christ as believers. That was true already in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, verse 6, as Paul points out in Romans 4, we read about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it unto him for righteousness. In the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Scripture points out faith as the way of salvation. It also identifies those who are saved by Christ as the believers. We have that in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so also John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who are they who do not perish in Adam? Whoever believes on Christ. And who are they who have everlasting life in Jesus Christ, whom God sent? Whosoever believes on Jesus Christ. That clearly is the testimony of Scripture. And Scripture testifies that faith is the only way of salvation. And believers are the only ones who are saved by Christ. Man's own works, man's own will, man's own worthiness is not the way of salvation, but faith only. Not those who work, not those who will, not those who make themselves worthy, not decent people, not sociable people, but those who are believers are those who are saved by Christ. In setting forth faith as the way of salvation, the Catechism gives a complete and thorough description of this faith. In this Lord's Day, we have, first of all, a description of the essence of faith, what faith is in its deepest nature. And then we have a description of the activity of faith, how faith manifests itself. And finally, we have a description of the content of faith, a thorough description of faith. If faith is the only way of salvation, we certainly must know what faith is. Sometimes the great words of the Bible are not familiar to God's people. We talk about faith all of the time. Do you know what faith is? Suppose someone would ask you when you told him the only way of salvation is faith. What is faith? Suppose somebody would ask you that. Could you give him an answer? Could you sharply and clearly tell him what faith is? Is it clear to you what faith is? Or would you have to say, well, I really don't know what faith is? The Heidelberg Catechism instructs us as to what faith is completely. And then in the first place, the Catechism tells us what the essence of faith is. Essentially, faith is union with Christ. Just as a branch is engrafted into a tree, so that there is union of the branch with the tree, so is the child of God by true faith engrafted into Christ. There is a real, spiritual, mysterious union of the child of God on earth with Jesus Christ on God's right hand in heaven. Such is that union that the child of God is in Christ, as the branch is in the tree, and as a member of the body is in the body of which it is part, so that we are bone of Christ's bone and flesh of Christ's flesh. Such is the union of the child of God with Christ, and that is the essence of faith, that Christ himself is in the child of God. Christ is in us. If somebody would ask you, what is faith? Then you mustn't start out by saying to him, well, faith is trusting. You mustn't start out even by saying faith is knowing. You mustn't certainly start out by saying faith is making a decision for Christ. But you must begin at the beginning with what faith is in its deepest reality, and you must say to him, faith is union with Christ. The only way of salvation is union with Christ. Now that's the testimony of Scripture. How often does not the Apostle Paul speak of being in Christ? In John 15, Jesus himself compared himself to the vine and his disciples to the branches, and says that we must be in him and we must abide in him. He goes on to say, apart from me, apart from this union with me, ye can do nothing. And Paul takes that up in Romans 11, where he is talking, you know, about the falling away of Israel and the grafting in of the Gentiles. And he says about Israel that they were cut off because of unbelief. And we are grafted in through faith. There is that union with Christ. In the chapter we read, Ephesians 3, verse 17, we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith is union with Christ, and it is such a union with Christ that Christ himself dwells in us. We are in him through that union, and he dwells in us. For salvation, you must not first of all have Christ's benefits, forgiveness of sins, holiness, and so on, but you must first of all have Christ himself. And when you have Christ himself dwelling in you, then you will also have his benefits. The Holy Spirit makes this union with Christ at the moment of the new birth. The beginning of regeneration is the union of the child of God with Christ. We often speak of regeneration as the first step in the order of salvation. And that's proper. But we should remember that the beginning of regeneration, the beginning of that first operation that saving operation of the Spirit in our hearts is to unite us with Christ. And then the life of Christ flows into us, and we are born again with the life of Christ. The only way of salvation, beloved, is union with Christ. Our tie with Adam must be severed, and we must be united with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For salvation, I must share in Christ. I must become one plant with Him. And let it be emphasized, this is a real spiritual union. Not all those are saved by Christ who are baptized and brought up in the church. Not all of those are saved who know the Bible. Not everybody is saved who is able to give an orthodox profession concerning the doctrines of the Bible. Not everybody is saved by Christ who sits in this front row and answers yes to the questions of confession of faith. Some are characterized by those things who are not engrafted into Christ. There must be this real spiritual union. And so as regards the assurance of salvation, that man is assured of salvation who is able to say about Christ, "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's," with the Song of Solomon. And that man has the assurance of salvation who says with Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." This essential nature of faith runs through every aspect of faith. It is reflected in the activity of faith. The activity of faith, the Catechism tells us, is knowledge and confidence. We know Christ and we trust in Christ. There you have that union with Christ reflected. In the opening question, the Catechism has told us what the comfort of faith is. Belonging to Christ, not being my own, but being His, being possessed by Him, and being part of Him. There again is that union with Christ. Scripture speaks of the obedience of faith. What is that? The obedience of faith is not simply that I scrupulously obey some rules and regulations, but the obedience of faith is that I am a disciple of Christ. I follow Him in my life. Where true faith is, union with Christ, it is impossible that a man lives an ungodly and disobedient life. And what about the hope of faith? The hope of faith is not simply that someday I'm going to come to heaven and not go to hell. The hope of faith is to be with Christ, body and soul. Now, this is a work of sovereign grace. Union with Christ is a work of sovereign grace. The Catechism points that out. I am engrafted into Him by a true faith. The child of God is not active in this union with Christ, but passive. Just as a branch that is grafted into a tree is not active in this grafting, but passive. The horticulturist takes that branch off the shelf or off the ground, and he puts that branch in the tree. And the branch has nothing to do with that grafting into the tree. Nothing at all. That branch is passive. That's the work of the horticulturist, to engraft that branch into the tree. And so it is here. Faith is not man's doing,
but faith
is the gift
of God.
That's true of faith in its essence, union with Christ, but that's also true of faith in its activity. The Catechism will point that out in question 21. Speaking about the activity of faith, the Catechism says that it is a confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. Not only does God unite me to Christ, but all my life long, God works in me that I know the truth and trust in the truth of salvation. Faith is God's gift to men. Now that follows from our misery. If you were listening, and if I was listening, when we saw from Scripture what our misery is, then we don't have any question about it that faith is not man's work, but a gift of God. Our misery, remember, is this. We are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. No man who's in that condition is not able to unite himself to Christ. That's the greatest good of all. And we're not able to do any good, much less the greatest good. The man who is wholly inclined to all wickedness is wholly inclined to unbelief, to insist upon being separated from Christ, to insist upon not knowing Him, to insist upon not trusting in Him, to insist upon not following Him, to insist upon never going to be with Him, but to be as far away from Him as he possibly can be. But this is also the express testimony of the Word. We quoted a moment ago from Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. And you know how that text continues. And that faith through which you are saved, that faith which is the way of salvation, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A gift of God. That raises the further question. If being engrafted into Christ is a gift of God, a work of sovereign grace, why is it that God gives this gift only to some men who perished in Adam and not to all men? That's the question. And the answer of Scripture to that question is that God gives the gift of faith according to His eternal counsel of predestination. He gives faith to those whom He has eternally chosen unto salvation. And He does not give faith according to His counsel of reprobation. I said at the beginning of this sermon that the answer of the Catechism to its question, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished in Adam, was an answer that did not express the truth explicitly of predestination. And that's true. But the answer of the Catechism clearly implies predestination. As the canons of Dort teach in the first head of doctrine, Article 6, that some men receive this gift of faith and others do not, proceeds from God's eternal counsel, according to which He has chosen some and passed by others with the grace of salvation. Now that answer and article of the canons is under attack today. There are men in Reform circles who openly repudiate that answer of the canons and who have even appealed to their church to declare that that answer of the canons, along with the 15th head, 15th article of this same head, shall be declared null and void. There's only one alternative to the answer that the canons give there. And that alternative is that the fact that some men have faith and others do not have faith is due to the free will of man. That's the only alternative to saying that it proceeds according to God's eternal counsel. Why do some men have faith? Why are some men united with Christ and others not? The answer, the alternative to the answer of the Reformed creeds is because some men by their own free will chose to believe and others refused to exercise their free will to believe. And that answer, beloved, robs God of the greatest glory that is His. That's more serious than to deny that God created the world, for the glory of salvation is taken away from Him. And that also destroys the assurance that the child of God has of his salvation. That's plain enough. If I have faith and presently enjoy salvation through faith because God chose me, and I am sure that I'm never going to lose that faith because God finishes what He starts, and I am going finally to have perfect salvation. But if I must suppose that my present faith and salvation are due to the exercise of my own free will, I have no assurance whatsoever that I am going to believe tomorrow, much less have perfect salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. The apostle says, in Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He didn't say, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. He doesn't make ordination to eternal life dependent upon believing, but he makes believing dependent upon ordination to eternal life. As many as were ordained, that is, by God in election to eternal life, believed. And the others did not believe. And that's what Christ said so plainly in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. No man can believe in me. No man is able to engraft himself into Christ. No man is able to put himself on the way of salvation except the Father draw him. Whom the Father draws with irresistible grace, uniting him to Christ. He actively comes to Christ. And then in that same grand chapter, Christ said, and all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Faith, as union with Christ, becomes active. Under the Word of God, this power or faculty of faith becomes active. And that activity of faith is important. That's part of faith too. And what is more, the child of God knows of his union with Christ only as he actively believes. First, you must be united to Christ before you can possibly believe actively. That dead branch that's lying there on the ground, that's not going to have any life in it. That's not going to have any leaves coming out of it. That's not going to have any fruit on it until it's put into the tree. And then pretty soon you watch, and that dead branch starts to get leaves on it, and pretty soon it has fruit, because the life of the tree is in that branch and makes that branch active. Well, so it is with you, and so it is with me. We're not going to know the Word of God and hold it for truth. We're not going to be confident that the forgiveness of sins is ours, even ours. And we're certainly not going to be obedient to Christ until that real, spiritual, and oh so mysterious work is realized in our hearts. We are united with Christ. We're in Him and He is in us. That must be first. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't work upon that power of faith with the gospel, so that I actively know the truth in Christ Jesus and confide in all of the wonderful promises of the Word, I'm never going to know that I'm united to Christ. So this activity of faith is important, necessary. We have to know what true faith is. We have to know what true faith is, especially because there is a faith that isn't true. There's a faith that is false. That's implied in question 21. What is true faith? All right, that means there's a false faith. And Scripture indicates that that's true. There is a faith that does great, striking, glamorous works that catch the attention of men and make men wonder and make even the other members of the church think, my. That man is really some believer. He really has some faith. We call that miraculous faith. In the days of Scripture, it was the belief that somebody could do a miracle or have a miracle done on him. Now, the age of miracles is past in that sense. That belonged to the time of Christ and the apostles. But there's a sort of miraculous faith today. And that's in those people that make a big noise. They have big mouths. And outwardly, they like to show that they're doing spectacularly glorious things for Christ and the truth. And we look up to them and we say, my, those are certainly the towering leaders in the church. Don't you ever think so. There's another faith that only lasts for a while. Usually that faith, too, puts everybody else to shame. It's full of enthusiasm, but it doesn't endure, it doesn't last. You look again after a little while, especially when there's been some hardship, especially when that individual with all this enthusiasm takes some knocks in the church, it's gone. Gone completely. A temporary faith, we say. There's another faith that makes, oh, such a nice profession of the doctrines of the Word of God. He could probably win a contest in knowledge of the Bible. He believes that there is one God, and he believes the truths, the history, and the doctrines of Scripture. Only one thing wrong with that faith. It doesn't have any works.
doesn't have any works.
As James points out in that sharp section of his epistle, it doesn't have the main works of love for the brothers. It doesn't do anything to help the needy. Probably it's full of hatred and malice and unconcern for the brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. No works of love for the neighbor, which fulfills the whole law. Or this faith that can outwardly profess the doctrines just like the devil can is devoid of the works of holiness. In catechism, maybe even in this front bench here at the time of public confession of faith, this faith gives an orthodox profession, even about the Reformed faith, even about the Reformed faith as held in the Protestant Reformed churches. And then on Monday, this faith is running with the world, getting drunk, fornicating in the roadhouses and nightclubs. No works. The scripture says it's dead. It's a dead faith. Now, the Bible will not have any unbeliever go to hell supposing that he's on the road to salvation. And so the scriptures, like the Heidelberg Catechism, makes crystal clear what true faith is. And at the same time, the Word of God in our Reformed Confession is not going to let any believer stand in doubt whether he is on the way of salvation. And so it makes plain what true faith is for the assurance of the believer. What is true faith? And we mean now faith that is active. Faith in its activity. The answer is very simple. True faith is twofold. It is knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. True faith is knowledge, I read, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Faith is not ignorant. Faith isn't a leap in the dark. Faith isn't a decision. It comes out of the emotions. When this silver-tongued orator is pleading for a decision and the organ music is ever so sweetly playing in the background and the tears come to your eyes and there's a general sense of, oh, the niceness of this Jesus. That's not faith. Never has been faith. It isn't faith today. And it isn't going to be faith in the future. Faith is knowledge. Solid, well-grounded knowledge of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And so the one who believes knows what he's doing. He's taking no leap into the darkness. He knows what he is about. And that, you see, young people, is why when you come to the consistory room to confess your faith, we ask you some questions to find out about your knowledge. We ask you, too, about your trust, but we ask you questions about your knowledge of the Word of God. And if you don't know anything about the Word of God,
Well, then, we say, you may not, you cannot confess your faith.
Faith is knowledge. And when I hear people say today about young people, and oh, if the day ever comes that they can say that about the young people of this congregation, we have to tear our clothes, and we have to put sackcloth on, and we have to put ashes on our heads, and we have to declare a day of mourning. We have to pray God to give to the young people knowledge of the Word. When I hear people say about young people out of the church today, they don't know anything. They don't know the doctrines of Holy Scripture. They don't know what it is to be reformed. And I'm hearing people say, there's no faith in the young people anymore. No faith. No faith, which is the only way of salvation. Terrible. What's the matter? What's the matter in the church where that can be said about the young people and children, the future of the church? The continuation of the covenant of God. Something's the matter with the church there. If we want our young people to confess their faith and to be able to answer questions about their knowledge of the Word on the consistory, then we've got to teach them. The church does. And the church teaches them in catechism. And that leads me to say something else to the young people. What you're going to find in catechism is the teaching of the Word of God. That's all. I'm not going to amuse you there. I'm not going to pass the time away there by telling you lots of jokes and a lot of stories about my life history, even if you would be interested in that. But what this church is going to do in catechism is to teach you the Word of God. It's going to teach you the history of the Word of God, you little children, working some doctrine in. When you get older, about 13, and it's going to teach you the Word of God in this Heidelberg Catechism. It's going to teach you the Word of God out of the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine book. And it's going to teach you the Word of God out of some of the confessions. You ought to find that worthwhile. You ought to be glad that that's what's done in catechism. You ought to want to come to catechism, and you ought to be faithful in coming to catechism exactly because the Word of God is taught there. And if you're not interested in catechism, when it brings you the Word of God, if you say, I'm bored by that, and what's worse, if you stay away many times because you'd rather do something else, you'd rather go to a ball game or you'd rather be running around the city with your friends, let me tell you something. Something wrong with you. Something seriously wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with the teaching. There's nothing wrong with the church, but there's something wrong with you. And that's so serious that it has to do with taking up an ominous attitude, a dangerous attitude towards the only way of salvation, faith. Because faith is knowledge. And you get that knowledge, of course, in church on the Lord's Day, but especially you get that knowledge in catechism. But the knowledge that faith consists of isn't just a head full of information. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's a different kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge with the mind that holds for truth everything that God teaches in His Word.
It's the kind of knowledge that is commitment to that word as the word of God. It's a knowledge of love for that word. It's a knowledge that embraces that word. It's a knowledge that says about the word, this is the truth. This is the truth for me. The knowledge of faith is not a skeptical knowledge. It's not a doubtful knowledge, but it's a certain knowledge. That is, a knowledge that is sure. And it's sure because it rests upon the Holy Scriptures, which are received from the outset in faith as the Word of God. And that assurance from the outset about these Holy Scriptures is simply worked by the Holy Spirit. The activity of faith is also confidence or trust. It's a confidence that this Word of God, which has as its message the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and salvation, it's a confidence concerning that message of the Word of God that that message is not only for others, but also for me personally. It's a confidence of salvation exactly because this salvation is wholly gracious and given to us only for the sake of Christ's merits. You touch that, you see. You touch that aspect of salvation, namely that salvation is gracious, and you've destroyed confidence. I can have no confidence in salvation anymore unless I see that salvation as free grace and given to me only for the sake of Christ's merits. And this confidence is an assured confidence. We notice concerning this true faith that it stands intimately related to the Word of God. Faith is faith based on and faith in the Word of God. That's why the truth that the Holy Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God, wholly reliable and authoritative in all that they teach, is simply essential. Men talk about that today as if they're talking about the price of beef or the price of oil or some other subject of earthly life. One says, yes, the Word of God is the Word of God, inspired and infallible, and the other one stands up and says, no, it isn't, and they have a nice debate. When it's all over, they go on their way together. And doesn't anybody understand that in this controversy over the Word of God, faith is at stake? The faith of every believer? That the only way of salvation is being destroyed? The only way by which we who are perishing in Adam are saved in Christ. If I can't hold for truth everything that God has revealed in His Word, then I have no faith. And if I do not have an assured confidence that the message of salvation is true, then I have no faith. And if I as a Christian cannot believe all things promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us, I simply have no faith. Faith and the Word of God are inseparably connected. And secondly, you notice about this faith, beloved, that it's characterized by certainty. You see that all the way through. It's a certain knowledge. Absolutely sure knowledge. It's an assured confidence. No doubt there. Then again, question 22 speaks of the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. I don't mean that a believer never has periods of doubt. He does. He does. We all do. But that's not the normal spiritual condition. Those are the temptations of the devil, and we have to strive by the grace of God against that doubt.
to be delivered, so that again we can have the normal Christian condition, which is the certainty of faith. And then we can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Here I stand. What about you? Are you engrafted into Christ? That means, do you know the truth of God in Christ Jesus? And do you confide in that truth? And in that truth alone for all of salvation? And this faith of yours is the content of it, everything revealed and promised in the Word. And do you then also begin to confess that Word? You are on the way of salvation. You cannot, you may not doubt that for one moment. And does someone here say, that is not true of me? There is no such spiritual union of me with Christ. And I don't know the Word of God that way, and I don't trust the Word of God that way. And the Word says to you this morning, you who are perishing in Adam, believe. Believe on Christ set forth in the Word. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, use the gospel to work faith in the hearts of us poor, doubting, fainting sinners. Use the Word to bring thy people to faith originally. Use thy Word to strengthen faith in us in whom thou hast already worked it. And grant, O God, that we may not have to be ashamed as a congregation and mourn and grieve because our young people do not have faith. But grant them, through thy Word, the knowledge and the confidence of true faith. Then a good confession of all of the truth of thy scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen.